So I'm going to read Luke chapter 1, verses 57 to 80, headed there, the birth of John the Baptist. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he's to be called John." They said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel.
To Christmas Day, when we're sitting around the TV watching the Queen's speech, and we have a choice of films. Now, in my day, you had two choices. You had the BBC blockbuster at 3:10 or the ITV blockbuster, even though they'd probably actually all been on sale at the local video hire shop for the past 4 years. I remember that in 1990, there was a big fuss about E.T., and it seems incredible that everyone got excited about E.T. being the big film, given that it had come out in 1982. So people had waited 8 years for this to come onto the TV. By the way, out of interest, ITV in 1990 was showing Moonraker again. But now it's 2011, and of course you don't just have two channels, you have a multitude of channels, and you can watch anything you like. And perhaps as you're flicking through and you forget about the fact that they've actually all been on DVD for the past year and been torrenting around in bits on the internet for the past year as well, you decide to pick one of the Star Wars prequels. Now, I know that some of you wouldn't go for those because actually you prefer the originals, but some people do enjoy those Star Wars prequels, don't they? The ones that came out much later than the original Star Wars films. But generally, most people thought the prequels were pretty bad, and they certainly weren't or aren't as loved as the original films. By contrast, however, the bit of Luke's Gospel that we've just read, this what I would call prequel to the Christmas story, that we're actually much more familiar with, is something that Luke wants us to be absolutely gripped by. And even if we weren't that gripped by the prequels to the Star Wars films, well, actually, they were quite helpful. They gave us a bit of a backstory, didn't they? And Luke here is filling out some very important details for understanding the Christmas story. Now, if you were here last week, you'll have heard Chris Tapp from our Sister Talks over at Covent Garden. He was telling us just how exciting it was for people back then to hear about the arrival of Jesus. God was intervening in history, sending the best present ever. He was sending his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that gift was amazing because it was from God and it was for anyone who would receive him. You'll also have heard that when Chris was speaking, he said that this passage provides important back details. Not only this passage, but also the whole of the Old Testament. So everything that comes before Matthew's Gospel at the beginning of the New Testament, all this is important backstory for understanding the Christmas story. And Chris made a big point about how this isn't just an accident, Jesus arriving on the scene. It's been promised long before. In fact, at least two millennia before this event, the events here, Jesus' arrival was being predicted. And this week I want us to continue to be excited by the prequel to Jesus' arrival, but also to be more certain about what Jesus' agenda is. Now, that's not me imposing what I'd like you to go home with today. It's actually what Luke wants us to go home with from this passage. Luke wants us to be certain about what we're hearing. If you just flick to the start of Luke's Gospel, verses right at the beginning there, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, page 1025. Luke writes, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." So you can see there from verse 4 that certainty is a big concern of Luke's. He wants us to be certain about what we're reading today. And he does that by actually recording history. So this isn't just a make-believe story. It isn't a make-believe story at all. It's got historical references in. Chris Tapp pointed us to some of those last year. There are events, there are people you could have gone and asked at the time and said, "Did these things happen to you?" And if it isn't true, then actually we're just wasting our time, aren't we? When we say Jesus is coming to a little town of Bethlehem, then it's as true as saying Santa Claus is coming to town. We have to make sure that what we're reading is true, and Luke records it as truth. So here we have these two true songs that were sung in history. Mary's song that we heard about last week, beginning at verse 46 there, and then Zechariah's song this week, beginning at verse 67. And we've called them the first ever Christmas carols because these are Christmas carols that don't date from the 17th century or the Victorian era. No, they actually date from the time. You could have gone to Mary, you could have gone to Zechariah and asked them, "Did these things happen? Did you sing these songs?" And Luke wants to assure us that they did. And it is amazing that Zechariah himself doesn't actually speak very much about, or certainly in the first instance, about his own son. So he is a man advanced in years, so is his wife. The story that you get at the beginning, right at the beginning of Luke chapter 1, is that they're unable to have children, and then he gets this dramatic news that his wife, who was barren, is going to have a son. And you'd think, great, he'll be running around the town telling everyone about his own son. But actually the first place he goes to is to sing about Jesus. So yet more evidence that it's Jesus who is really important here. It's Jesus who we need to focus on. Jesus is the focus. And if last week we learned about Jesus in relation to God's big plan and God's character, this week we learn more about what Jesus' agenda is. So that's the focus of this lunchtime. What is Jesus' agenda? The focus is narrowing slightly towards what God is doing in his world and what he's going to do. And I think it's important that we appreciate that shift. Because, of course, if we heard last week that God wants us to follow Jesus humbly and to receive him, then we surely need to know what we are receiving. Why do we need to receive Jesus? What has he entered history for? And if he's come for a particular reason, then am I convinced that I need to receive him for that very reason? Will I accept Jesus' agenda, or will I ignore it? Do I accept the gift of Jesus and what he's come for, or do I leave it? Does it really matter if I reject Jesus? Because perhaps he's only in fashion for a while, 2,000 years ago, and now people have just moved on to someone else of more importance. There are key questions here that we need to answer. So what does Zechariah tell us about Jesus' priorities? What is top of his agenda? Well, I've picked the two main priorities that I think Zechariah focuses on in his song. The first one is there, number one on the handout, a rescue package, and number two is perfect service, no fear. Those two headings I chose because I think we're seeing them in the news quite a lot. So everyone wants a rescue package for the banks, and good service is what the customers want from their banks. They want to be able to give them money and make sure that they don't run off with it and don't fear that they'll misuse it. So I thought if I choose those two headings, whenever you hear them on the TV or the radio, you might be able to think back to this talk and think about Jesus' agenda instead, which is obviously much more important. So, first of all then, a rescue package. And it's interesting here, this isn't just a philosophy or a set of rules. This is actually a person that we are being presented with here. So let's read again from verse 68 down to 79. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. So here we see that Jesus has come to bring salvation. This horn of salvation that is spoken of in verse 69 is a reference to language used in the Old Testament, which is a promise that is made where a person would be raised up in the line of King David who would come to be a saviour. So it's not a new idea. Zechariah himself says so. He repeats that in verse 70. It's been promised long ago. This salvation would come. It is not just an accident that Jesus is said to be the saviour. And all the way through this passage, we don't just get the word salvation, we get the word redeemed, we get the word rescue. So we can see through these repeated ideas that rescue is right at the top of what Jesus has come to do. And even later in Luke's gospel, if we read on, when Jesus does healing miracles, he'll often say, your faith has healed you. And the literal Greek word there is saved. So salvation is just a massive issue for Jesus, and it's one that Luke really brings our attention to in his gospel. But what are we saved from? Because there are all kinds of theories out there about what Jesus saves us from. So does he save us from poverty, from depression, from sickness, from a lack of self-esteem? All these ideas are out there. But the answer we're given here, if we look closely at the text, is that we are saved from our sins. Okay, so we are given forgiveness for our sins. So if you look at verse 77, this is where Zechariah is telling us about John the Baptist, who's going to prepare the way for the Lord. And it's the Lord who's going to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. So forgiveness is a massive issue for Luke, and he wants to point us to the fact that Jesus is going to deal with sin. Now, it may seem that at first reading that Zechariah is just speaking about deliverance from physical enemies. So if you look at 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. But if we look at the whole Bible story, and this is why it's really important to get the whole backstory to this passage, the Bible speaks of our biggest enemy as sin, the rebellion that we commit against God, telling God that we want to live our lives without reference to him. In fact, when those promises were made in the Old Testament about God raising up this horn of salvation, it was in the context of a people who had rebelled against God. They had continually rejected his rule, and so they needed to be rescued. And so what was promised was a rescue from God's judgment by a person who would come and save the people. And how are people saved from sin? Well, they're saved by forgiveness. Okay, so that sin is going to be wiped out. All that rebellion against God, all that choosing to live with ourselves in charge, living according to our own rules, all of that will be wiped out by the arrival of this Saviour who will deal with sin by forgiving it. And this is just an absolutely central part of Jesus' agenda. Everything in this passage is actually designed to take our eyes off the agenda of John and Zechariah. I've already said that Zechariah doesn't immediately begin to speak about his own son, but also notice that he's willing to give his son the name John. So he's adamant, even though he's been struck dumb earlier on in Luke chapter 1, he writes on a tablet, verse 63, his name is John, because that's the name that God has told him to give to this child. Now, normally, as the other people in the village point out, you would name your son after yourself. You want to continue your own family name and make sure your name kind of stays current in that community. But here, Zechariah is saying, no, I'm going to point away from myself and my family. I don't want the attention to be on me. The attention is on Jesus. And actually, that's the pattern that John follows too. So John, just like his father, points away from himself. He is the one who will prepare the way before the Lord when Jesus comes on the scene. So I thought it was a bit like the X Factor, where you have the kind of winner every year, and as sure as eggs, the following year it will be some similar bland artist who will get Christmas number one. Well, here, Zechariah and son will have a very similar role, but the songs that they will sing will not be insipid, they will be inspired. God has said to both these people that Jesus is the one who will rescue. Jesus is the one who will bring forgiveness of sins. And both Zechariah and John point that out to the people. So no wonder this man Zechariah is full of praise and joy. It is a wonderfully joyful thing to know that salvation is here. And I wonder if we are excited by this salvation. If Luke has made us certain that Jesus has come to save, to forgive our sins, then if we're already Christians, we should be incredibly thankful to God. We should be thankful for a clean conscience. We have no more guilt before God, no more anxiety about drowning in sin, because we've grabbed hold of the life buoy of salvation. Maybe we've grown cold to that. Maybe we just think, in a kind of clinical way, God will not count our sin against us anymore. But actually, we should share the passionate response of Zechariah. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. This is the kind of response we should have when we know that we are utterly cleansed from all, every single one of our sins. Rescue is something to shout about. Remember a year ago, those Chilean miners trapped in the darkness, they emerge at the surface. They don't just go, oh yes, I know I am now free. They embrace, they are overjoyed, they shout, they clap, they smile, because they know they have been saved from the darkness. They are utterly, utterly free, those miners. They are no longer trapped underground, they're no longer limited. And similarly, we, if we are freed from sin, we are no longer enslaved to it. We are no longer unable to escape its all-encompassing power. If if we're Christians here today, we need to take hold of this wonderful and great salvation. And the other challenge too is for us to speak of Jesus, to speak of this Jesus. Because I think, like Zechariah, we face this challenge of focusing on the right thing. Not just for the rest of our lives, but also at Christmas in particular. So when we're speaking with our friends, I think it's very easy to just talk about Christmas not like it used to be. We could say, well, everyone's forgotten the true meaning of Christmas. We can lament the commercialization of the season. But this passage, I think, challenges us. Will we speak about Jesus and of the Jesus who saves? Or are we just going to have some vague conversation about carol services or about what would Jesus buy or a discussion about a simplistic family Christmas? We need to focus on Jesus. That's who Zechariah and John the Baptist point us to. So will we go out on a limb and speak about Jesus, the Jesus who saves? That's a real challenge for me in the office where I work, and I'm sure it is for all of us here who already trust in Jesus. And will we speak also about the second priority that Jesus brings about according to this passage? And that is number two on the sheet, the idea of perfect service. So verse 74 talks about Jesus coming so that we might be able to serve without fear in holiness and righteousness before God all our days. And verse 79, Jesus has come to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the path of peace. I think service often has a very negative connotation in our culture. But serving God without fear is a really positive thing in this passage. Because service of God without fear means it's not drudgery. It's not about earning our way into God's good books. It's about serving him freely. It's about serving joyfully. And of course, if you understood the first point, then you can see why you would want to serve joyfully. If we have been forgiven of all our sin, if that rebellion against God has all been wiped away and we're restored back into relationship with God, then serving him is going to be a wonderfully privileged thing and not something that you fear. You see, I think we're all driven by fear. So Christians, I think, often think, have I done enough to please God? We rush around in a frenzy working out whether the things I've done today will be enough to get myself into God's good books, to guarantee me that place into heaven. But of course, the point is we've already been forgiven. We've been rescued already. So now we are free to serve God as God intended. And even if we're here today thinking, well, I don't really know if I believe in God or not, on our lives still gripped with fear. What if I lose my job? What if the economy doesn't pick up? How will I spend the rest of my life? How will I make sure I stay young looking? What happens when my health starts to deteriorate? What about all those people I didn't see in 2011 that I promised I would see when I wrote them a Christmas card in 2010? Fear, fear, fear. We are racked with fear. And then we try and serve and serve and serve to try and get rid of that fear and relieve our anxiety, and it doesn't work. But here we're promised service, service of God without fear. And it's all because we are in that restored relationship. We're able to serve, verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days because God's anger is no longer there. God's anger against our rebellion against him is no longer present. And that's probably what makes us feared, isn't it? God being angry against us. But if that's been got rid of, then we can serve him with great joy. And we don't just do that for a while either. We do it forever, all our days, verse 75. And I hope if you're a Christian here today, you see the privilege of the salvation that Jesus has won for you. It is not just I am saved. It is I am saved for a purpose, to serve God fearlessly all my days. What a wonderful privilege. And it is hardly surprising that the angels, when they come at the first Christmas in the next passage in Luke 2, speak of people fearing not and bringing peace on earth there is no longer any war between God and those who have trusted in Jesus. There is peace. They do not need to fear him. They can serve him wholeheartedly. Before we start to bring the talk to a close, I would just like to speak to those who perhaps wouldn't call themselves Christians here today. I hope that from this passage you've at least glimpsed something of the wonderful rescue that Jesus provides. Yes, it is hard to admit that we're in the darkness, maybe even embarrassing for some to say that they're in the wrong. But there is no shame in admitting that you're drowning and then grabbing onto the life raft that God has graciously, in his great mercy, as it says here, has mercifully offered to you. And just think about it this Christmas. You'll probably go to lots of carol services and you'll sing, "Born that man no more may die," which implies death will happen to us. It implies we need some kind of rescue and that Jesus has come to deal with it. A saviour who is Christ the Lord, and this shall be the sign. Think about that when you see a saviour. He is here. He's come. Long promised, he's come to rescue us. He's come to deal with our sin, to forgive it, to enable us to serve him rightly, without fear. So if this passage is true, then I would really urge you to keep thinking about it. Whether you're Christian or if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, keep thinking about this passage. Because remember, this is only the prequel. I'd be misrepresenting Luke entirely if I said this passage alone should convince us. Luke's put together a whole book. He wants us to read it all to persuade us about who Jesus is and what his agenda is. It's right to ask, isn't it? Does this baby that Zechariah and John the Baptist are pointing to grow up to the man that to be the man that everyone's promising him to be? And let's go back to those films at the beginning that you were thinking about choosing. Perhaps you wouldn't go for Star Wars, but maybe you would go for that Christmas classic, The Wizard of Oz. But imagine you only watched the bit up to the tornado. Yes, you'd have seen some moving moments like that cute little dog and Judy Garland singing and that kind of thing. But without the rest of the film, you're missing out on so much. Because as we know, after the tornado, when Dorothy gets to the Land of Oz, everything in the film turns to glorious technicolor. Imagine what it was like in 1939 when you were basically in a world of black and white cinema, to have gone to a cinema in the States and seen all that colour in those Oz sequences. Without that, you'd have been robbed of the real joy of the film. There'd be no Munchkins, there'd be no Yellow Brick Road, there'd be no Emerald City, there'd be no Ruby Slippers. Yes, the sepia bits contained a vital bit of the story, but not the whole story. And imagine what it would be like then to have just heard Luke chapter 1, to have begun to hear this wonderful story, but then to just put the Bible back in the box with all the other Christmas trimmings on the 6th of January. You'd have heard some life-changing truth, but only in glorious sepia. You'd have missed out on the green hill far away and Jesus' scarlet blood poured out for many. Luke has written a whole book, and just as you don't watch half a film, Luke doesn't want you only to read 1/24th of his book. He wants us to keep reading and to see Jesus and his wonderful rescue in all its glorious technicolor. So I'd really urge you, please keep reading. If you're a Christian here today, then get to know Jesus, the one who rescues us utterly and completely. Daily dwell on him. What a marvellous saviour he is. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ today, then keep reading on too. Check out what is claimed in this book. Does this man appear to be the saviour of the world? Forget, for all of us following the yellow brick road, let's follow the Lord Jesus. He will certainly save us from our worst enemy, our sin, and enable us to serve God fearlessly forever. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you so much for this wonderful passage that speaks very clearly of your Son, the Lord Jesus, who has come to deal with our biggest problem, our sin and rebellion against you. Thank you, Father, that you sent Jesus as the Saviour who has come into this world to remove our sin, that we might live forgiven lives and serve you fearlessly, Father. We praise you, Lord God, for how good you are to us, that this was planned for many, many centuries beforehand, that we can trust your promises. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we head towards Christmas, we would appreciate this more and more, that you would open our eyes to see this glorious salvation that you have brought to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.